Again, would you bow with me? Father, you are so wonderful and so gracious to us. You are worthy of all praise. You have loved us so greatly and continue to demonstrate that love in that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. We praise you for your Son Jesus. We praise you for what he has done for us. Father, we are so thankful that you rescued us from the pit. You delivered us from darkness through your Son Jesus. And Father, we're so thankful that we can now understand your words. We can understand what you've said because you've given us your Spirit. And I pray that as we look into your word today, you would help us know what you want us to understand, what you intended through your inspired writer, Matthew. May we not just listen to what you have said, but may we do what you said by your power and strength. Lord, I ask you to bless your word as it goes out. May it glorify you, and may Christ be magnified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you, are you a Christian? Do you name the name of Christ? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord? Well, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture reveals that you are a bondservant of the living God. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that when the Thessalonians came to faith, they turned from their idols to serve the one and only true living God. You see, before Christ, we serve ourselves and we serve our sinful desires. And when we come to Christ, we can now offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. And something you may or may not realize is that we are all in ministry. If you are a true believer, you are in ministry. So often ministries are isolated to so-and-so ministries or this ministry or that ministry, but we are all servants, we are all ministers in that sense. The word translated ministry is diakoneo. It just means servant or service. And we have all, as believers, although there are different ministries, that the Lord puts forth through the church, we all, as believers, have one common ministry, and that is a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And we know that word of reconciliation is that he who made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And not only do we all have a ministry to the unsaved world around us, we all have ministries within the church if you're a true believer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We have a ministry to the outside world of reconciliation, and we have a ministry within the body of Christ for the glory of Christ. So with that in mind, with the reality that every true believer is a servant of the living God, and every true believer should be ministering, how does it relate to how we should minister? On Friday, I received an appalling email. You probably get a lot of those too. I call it junk mail. But some of the worst junk mail I get are from church organizations. And I got an email concerning an invitation to a leadership conference in Orlando, Florida. And this leadership conference was called a creativity conference. And what they were going to do in that conference was bring pastors and have them tour Disney World and at different locations speak to different Christians who work there and talk about how they can be creative using Disney techniques for the church. I have nothing against Disney World, but when it comes to using man's ways to do God's work, I have a great problem with that. And we're going to see today that the Lord himself gives instructions for his church. And they are commands. They are not just simply teaching that we can take or not take. They are commands in how we are to minister. And I praise God we're not held captive to be swayed here and there by these bogus ministries or by our own flesh. I praise God He's given us His Word to show us how we are to minister to the outside world and how we are to minister within the church. So with that in mind, I think we're going to see today how we are. We're going to continue our look from the Lord Jesus sending out His disciples, how we are to evangelize and minister. Now, this doesn't have all the passages on that from Scripture, but we can gain some insight from these passages. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And we are moving along. We're beginning Matthew 10 today, and Lord willing, we'll get through 8 verses today. But this section actually goes all the way up through 15, and then there's kind of a change of gears, as we'll see later on, which brings in a futuristic viewpoint of this sending out. And then we see really a portion on discipleship at the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 10, and just to briefly remind you of the context of Matthew, hopefully you have it in your mind, you understand what's going on in the book of Matthew, that Matthew is about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that in chapter 1 we see the King is introduced as the rightful King of the Jews, and we see His birth where He would be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And we saw the responses to His birth. We saw that He was the Messiah from Scripture, but yet there were those evil responses from Herod and then from the Jews, and yet there were the response of worship from the Gentiles. And we saw John the Baptist in chapter 3 preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. As the King came to His people, the way was to be prepared through repentance. And John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's repenting from sins and turning to King Jesus. And we saw the sinless, spotless Lamb of God identify with sinful man and being baptized. And we saw and heard the declaration of approval from the Father. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then in chapter 4, the ministry of Christ on earth began as He was led by the Spirit of God to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And He responded in His humanity, although being fully God, it is written. He responded with the Word of God. And then we saw the reality as Jesus came to His own people that they were sitting in darkness. The people sitting in darkness saw a great light. And within this, He called 4 fishermen to follow Him. We'll take a little look at them today. And they dropped everything and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet the multitudes were following Christ for the things He could do rather than for what He would do for them on the cross. And then we saw in Matthew's writing between chapters 5 and 9 an encapsulation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth apart from going to the cross. We saw an encapsulation, His teaching from chapters 5 through 7, correcting those who thought they were in the kingdom, revealing that they were not in the kingdom. They weren't kingdom citizens, and they should have been convicted that they needed to enter through the narrow gate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And we saw in chapters 8 and 9 the affirming miracles of the King, that King Jesus and His Word were affirmed by the miraculous. And those miraculous things also pointed to His authority over those very things that man, apart from Christ, are bound in, which is sin and Satan's domain. And then we come to our chapter today, where we see very specifically, I believe, how we are to evangelize and minister. And if you were with us last week, we had a transition where the Lord Jesus Christ revealed His compassion for those who were lost. The lost sheep of Israel, those who were downcast and downtrodden, and He exhorted His disciples and followers to beseech the Lord of the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so we see most likely the answer to their prayers as the Lord sends them out. In chapter 10. Okay, so how are we to evangelize and minister? I think we can learn from our Lord's commission and commands to His disciples. Verse 1, chapter 10. And having summoned His 12 disciples, He gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." Now, his instructions actually continue up through verse 15 for them specifically, and then it seems to morph into some eschatological instructions, some end times instructions, but we're not going to get through all of that, so we're going to look at the first portion and the main element of his instructions today. So how are we to minister? I think, first of all, we're going to see we need to be called by Christ. And secondly, we need to be given the authority and power and then the instruction to do what he says we are to do. So first of all, to serve Christ, we must be called. Verse 1, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority." Notice, first of all, the Lord summons his 12 disciples. The term "summoned" here is a pretty fancy term or official term. It speaks of an official call or a legal summons. This was a big deal. They were expected to come. He summoned them to come. It speaks of calling someone unto himself in an official manner. Now, in context, the Lord Jesus is calling these disciples, as we'll see, for the purpose of giving them orders that he might send them out. But what I want you to see first here is that they are his 12 disciples. Now, the term disciple, mathetes, we saw earlier, speaks of a learner. It speaks of one who places himself under the authority of someone else to learn from them or to be taught from them. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. You have voluntarily placed yourself under his authority to learn, to observe, to do all that he did and said. As we see in Matthew 28. And here, there were a lot of people willing to be disciples at this time. There were a lot of learners, as we saw earlier in Matthew. Jesus had called many people unto himself. Some had rejected that call, seeing their own lives as more important, or had delayed that call, seeing they needed to do other things and follow Christ. But there were a lot of people who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see at this point there are 12 special disciples who will later in this passage be called apostles. And we see here these are his 12 disciples. And it's clear in the midst of this that Jesus chose them specifically. If you hop over to Luke chapter 6, we see that the Lord spent the night in prayer and then he chose these disciples personally. Luke chapter 6 verse 12. And by the way, you can keep your finger there for later. That's a parallel passage to what we're seeing today, portion of it. "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray," Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." How long do we pray at night? Usually a few seconds and then, right? Well, the Lord obviously felt this was extremely important. And he spent the entire night in prayer. What humility. He's God in human flesh, but yet totally dependent and entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Our perfect example. And he spent the entire night in prayer, it says. "And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." The Lord Jesus Christ prayed all night, and he chose 12 disciples, which he called apostles later. And there were many disciples, but yet many of those disciples, when things got too difficult or they didn't understand truth, they turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 6. And as the Lord was giving his bread of life discourse, that he is the bread of life, and that they must partake of him, and he gives a figurative sense of eat his body, or his body and drink his blood, they couldn't gather that. And he was speaking figuratively of trusting in his death, trusting in Christ. And at this point, many of the people heard this, and they said, "What is going on?" And they responded this way, John chapter 6, 64. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They probably went off to find a teacher that, towards their own desires, right? Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And as he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's really sad. Jesus said therefore to the 12, and that's the 12 we'll look at today, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Praise the Lord. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered and said, answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Jesus says, I chose you. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed and he chose specifically his 12 apostles, knowing the one that he chose would betray him, Judas. He knew that all along. These men here back in our passage in Matthew were his 12 disciples. They were the 12, as we will see. And 11 of them would genuinely follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew from the beginning who would betray him, as we'll see Judas. And it's important to see specifically, as I believe, that these disciples were called first unto this ministry. That's the beginning of ministry. And in Scripture we have what could be talked of as two different callings in a sense. There is the first calling of God into the life of the non-believer unto salvation. It's what we call the gospel call. It is the call of God to you and I to repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus calls us unto salvation through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We need to understand that in any evangelism, God calls us through the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, took on human flesh and he died for our sins. And he was buried and he rose from the dead and he appeared. He calls us unto himself for salvation through the gospel. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we are partakers of a heavenly calling. The call comes from heaven through the gospel. Paul shares to the church in Corinth that they are saints by calling. They are holy ones by calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Paul also tells Timothy that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1, 9. And there are a ton of passages in Scripture concerning the call of God unto man for salvation. And that's the first thing that needs to happen. You can't serve Christ unless you have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's so obvious, but we need to be saved first before we serve Christ. But secondly, after we come to Christ, he begins the process, as we will see, of instructing and then sending. Instructing us from the Word and equipping us so that we will do what he wants us to do. And he calls us unto those things. Some would say it's a ministerial call or whatever it might be. But it's again, it's through the means of the Word of God impressed on our hearts and lives on what we are to do for Christ now that we are saved. You see, brother and sister, when we came to faith in Christ, we were called to follow Jesus through the gospel. Then as we began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are instructed in terms of what we are to do, as we'll see today. And it is only after we understand these instructions, we step out by faith, equipped to do what He has called us to do as believers. Now, certainly from the beginning, we are and will, if we're genuinely saved, love one another in the church. That's going to be manifest, a genuine love for His people. But every believer is also gifted in such a way that he can serve or minister the Lord. And God equips us through the Word so that we will do what He says. So then, before we run out and minister as believers, we need to recognize, as we'll see today, we need to be instructed first. We need to be instructed from the Word of God. And I think this is the failure in the church these days. There are so many people doing so much ministry apart from the Lord's commands and instructions. And we need to follow the Lord's commands and instructions. So let me ask you this. Are you a minister of Christ? Are you a servant of Christ? Are you serving Christ? Have you responded to the gospel call unto your life? We have so many so-called churches with so many so-called believers serving, doing all kinds of stuff for Christ, yet some haven't responded to the gospel call. And others who have don't know what their Savior is instructing them to do, and they lean on their own understanding and go to Disneyland to figure out how to do church. Crazy things like that. Okay, with that in mind, I think first of all, it's very obvious we need to be called unto salvation, and then the Lord, as we will see, instructs us through His ministry to the calling that He has for us. The gifts and calling for each and every one of our lives, as revealed in the Word of God. Secondly, I believe we need to recognize that authority and power to do what God says comes from Christ alone. Verse 1 again, Matthew 10. And having summoned His 12 disciples, He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of those 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. I don't think we have any pregnant ladies here, but here are some potential names, right? Except for the last one, right? We have the names of the 12 disciples here, but yet apostles. And we see here, first of all, that He gave them authority after He called them officially to Himself. The Lord Jesus summoned them to this ministry, and it says He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast out. Those are demons. We saw that back in chapter 9 and 8. To cast them out and to heal, authority obviously to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now we have parallel passages to our passage in Mark chapter 6 verses 7 to 13 and Luke chapter 9 verses 1 to 11. And if you look at Luke chapter 9, we see that the Lord not only gave them authority, but He gave them power. It comes with that authority. Luke chapter 9, I'll read this for you, verse 1. And He called the 12 together, and He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the gospel proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. So just as we saw here in Luke 9, and we'll see later on today, there are two elements of this calling in the ministry of the early apostles. We see it in Luke 9. They were to proclaim the kingdom and to perform healings. That's what was going on at this time. And we'll see very clearly that we must be empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do anything that He calls us to do apart from His power and the authority from His Word to do it. And I find this is one of the greatest issues that I have with certain churches is why do they do what they do? By what authority do they have to do what they do? And very often when that question is asked, there's no answer. Or it's a verse pulled out of context. And we will see that the church must function under the authority of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gave these disciples and soon to be apostles authority and power to do these things. He He gave them authority to cast out demons and heal, but also he sent them, as we'll see, to proclaim his word. Remember in Acts chapter 1, he said, told the apostles to wait and they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to be his witnesses, to declare the truth concerning Christ. God is the one who needs to give us the power and authority to do what he says, and we have the authority and we have the authority revealed in the word of God, and we have the power from the Holy Spirit, as we will see. Now, if you'll remember, in chapters 5 through 9, we had the teaching, 5 through 7, then 8 and 9, the miracles that affirmed the authority over Satan, disease, and death, and sin and death. And the same is true here with these apostles. Jesus spoke the word, and he affirmed that with the miraculous. And now he is passing this initial ministry on to his apostles. And they are going to speak the word also and affirm it with, accompany it with miraculous. Indeed, we see that's the reality of the apostles, that their ministries were affirmed by the miraculous. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle, Paul says, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That's an apostolic healing. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, we see the same thing, that those who were around Christ, those apostles, brought forth the word, but it was accompanied by miraculous. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The great salvation declared through Christ, a compassionate Savior who had compassion on the multitudes. Now passing that on to these 12 disciples, soon to be apostles, who would also declare forth the gospel affirmed with the miraculous. So we need to be careful we don't set the miraculous on top. That's not the focus, as we see in Scripture. It is the word of God concerning Christ affirmed by the miraculous in the early church by the apostles, as we'll see. So at this point, he gives them authority before he sends them out. Folks, you need to be saved. You need to have the Spirit of God in you. You need to have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what he says. You can't just grab a Bible apart from Christ and do what he says. And God gives us that authority to do what he says in his word, as we will say. Okay, so at this point, he now Matthew splits it up. He gives them authority, and yet now he names all the apostles, and then he begins the story again, the true story about sending them out. So let's take a look at the 12 apostles named here. And there are some teachers who spend a lot of time on these people. And I just don't see that here. I don't see that as the focus of Matthew. I think we need to identify them and understand who they are. We need to see it in its context. So with that in mind, we see, first of all, there is a list here. And this list, if you read it closely, they're in pairs, aren't they? They're in pairs. As you go through, there's this one and this one, this one and this one, this one and this one, all the way down the list. And I think it has to do with the fact that when he summoned his 12, Mark 6, 7, he began to send them out in pairs. They initially went out in pairs. And I think that's what Matthew's doing here. I think he's naming the pairs of how they were sent out. That's my opinion. So let's take a look at these briefly. It says in verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Here, during the time of our Lord's ministry on earth, we have Peter named first. And as we'll see, he was preeminent among the apostles. He is called the first here. And notice his name is Simon, who is called Peter. But we know from John chapter 1, 42, that the Lord Jesus, when he met Peter for the first time, said, you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, which for us means Petros, which means rock. And so we have this statement, the first Simon who is called Peter. Now we know a lot from Scripture concerning Peter, don't we? We have a lot of information concerning Peter. And Peter's an encouragement because he's the kind of guy who, as he started his walk with Christ, stuck his foot in his mouth a lot, but yet he was correctable. As the Lord corrected him, he changed. As the other apostles corrected him, as Paul corrected him, he changed. And we see Peter maturing and growing in the Lord, and we see wonderful, wonderful work of Christ in him. Now in Scripture we see that he had a brother here, his brother Andrew, and that they were both from Bethsaida, that's in Galilee, John chapter 1:44. We know from chapter 4 in Matthew that they were both fishermen. He was a fisherman with his brother Andrew. And when the Lord called them in Matthew 4, they dropped their nets and followed Christ. We know he was basically the leader of the inner circle of disciples, the three, Peter, James, and John. And we know from chapter 8 in Matthew that he was married. He was married. That throws a wrench into Catholic theology, by the way, if he's their first pope. But Peter was married. We saw his mother-in-law healed in Matthew chapter 8. And we know throughout the Gospels that he was impulsive, yet he believed Jesus was the Christ. We know that although he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, he was restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know when he was waiting for the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, he impulsively appointed an apostle to fulfill Judas's spot. Yet we know when the Spirit of God came, Peter preached the word mightily in Acts 2, amid much opposition. And we know he was tempted to succumb, as I mentioned before, to the Judaizers in Galatians 2. But we also know he responded to Paul's open rebuke and was faithful from then on. We have two epistles from Peter. We have 1 and 2 Peter, which certainly reveal how the Lord took an impulsive man and made him into a godly man that manifests his own character. And we have the wonderful instruction of those two epistles that lay forth the fact that Peter was mature and was functioning rightly within the gifting that God had given him. And it was part of the foundation of the church, the Word of God, that God brought forth through the apostle Peter. Well, next on our list we have his brother Andrew, it says. And here he's identified as the brother of Peter. And in Matthew 4 we saw they're both fishermen, and God called them both. But what we know about Andrew from Scripture is he's a good guy. Why do I say that? Because he brought Peter to Christ. He's a good guy. John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two had heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon, John 1:41, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. That's a good brother. Brothers, bring your brothers to Christ. Sisters, bring your sisters to Christ. Introduce them to Christ through the Word of God. Peter's a good guy. Peter's a good guy too. But Andrew brought Peter to Christ. And that's where we have the Lord saying, "You shall be called Cephas." Right? Wonderful, wonderful truth. Now we know from Scripture also that Andrew would be one who would inquire of Jesus, and that's just about all we know about Andrew. As we continue, we have the next pair, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Another set of brothers. These two were fishermen also that God had called upon to himself in Matthew chapter 4. And evidently they were partners with Peter. They were among the inner circle of the disciples. They were those who the Lord brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John. And we know from Mark's gospel that they were probably impulsive or thunderous, because the Lord Jesus Christ gives them the name in Mark chapter 3, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Think of the Lord calling you sons of thunder. That's obviously identifying some characteristics within your personality, right? Okay. And evidently these two guys were pretty thunderous, impulsive, loud, and outspoken. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when a Samaritan village rejects Christ, James and John ask the Lord if they could call down fire from heaven to consume them. I don't think they yet understood God's compassion for the lost yet. We know that God was compassionate, that he didn't come to judge, he came to save. That judgment would come later, but they didn't get that yet. And they wanted to call down fire. That's pretty bold. But the Lord did rebuke them, if you look at that portion. We also know their mother was pretty bold too, don't we? As she asked the Lord to command that her sons would sit on his left and on his right. Matthew 20, verse 21. Now, we know the Lord basically asked them, are you willing to take the cup or have the cup that I'm going to bear? Which meant, are you willing to die for it? And they said, sure. They didn't understand. And then he answered them, well, to sit on my left and right is not my choice. But we see she was very bold, and obviously her sons were very bold also. In the book of Acts chapter 12, we see that James was the first martyred apostle. First martyred apostle. Now concerning his brother John, we see a lot in Scripture concerning how the Lord had tamed John, the disciple that Jesus loved, right? He was a son of thunder, but yet we see in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, those epistles and writings that John wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that John was a different man because of Christ. We see clearly John's emphasis on genuine love manifest in the body of Christ in the true believer. So from here we go to the next pair. We see Philip. And this is not to be confused with Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 6 and 8. John chapter 1 reveals that Philip was also from Bethsaida. And it reveals that he brought Nathanael to Christ. And it's apparent from the Gospel of John that Philip understood the Scriptures. And he knew from the Old Testament Scriptures that this was the Christ. He was a man of the Word, and when he saw the Messiah, he knew that was the Christ. And then he's paired with Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew is referred to in the first three Gospels, and it's quite possible is the same one named Nathanael in John, this Nathanael here, which is possibly his first name. And we know from the Gospel of John that Philip was the one that told Nathanael of Christ. And we also see that Nathanael was certainly a prejudiced man. As he said, could any good thing come from Nazareth? But also we see that he was the one who didn't have any guile. The Lord, when he saw him, said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile or deceit. Next we see Thomas. He is also called Didymus, which means twin. So obviously Thomas was a twin. And the poor apostle is so often called Doubting Thomas, right? We just add that word every time we think of him, don't we? Doubting Thomas. Because he wouldn't believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead unless he saw his scars and put his hand in the scars. And the Lord Jesus did come to him and show him. And what did he say? My Lord and my God. Yet I think Thomas gets somewhat of a bad rap, actually. In John chapter 11, we see he's clearly willing to go with Jesus into a volatile situation and possibly die with him. John 11:16. Therefore, Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Yeah, he did doubt. His heart was pulled away from Christ when Christ was pulled away from him. But when he saw him, he believed, and he said, my Lord and my God. Next we have Matthew, the tax gatherer. And I find there's an incredible humility here of Matthew, who writes this book, identifying himself as the tax gatherer. We know from chapter 8 that Matthew was saved when Jesus saw him in this tax booth while he was sitting there, and he called him unto himself. And Matthew, being a tax collector, was one of the most hated people in Israel. He was considered a traitor to his people. They were greedy. They embezzled from their people. He was certainly a sinner, we know. But yet, when Christ called him, his life was changed. And we saw that he had all his tax gatherer and sinner friends come to a banquet so that he could introduce them to Christ. In the parallel account in Mark chapter 2, we see that he is called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, which has led some to believe, and I think so, that he is possibly the brother of the next person on the list, James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, we don't have much in Scripture about James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know basically anything about him. And next on our list, we see Thaddeus. And we know from Luke 6:16 that he was also called Judas, the son of James. He's the good Judas. And the only thing we have concerning him is a question on the night that Jesus was betrayed, where Jesus said he would disclose himself to them, but not to the world. And Judas, not Iscariot, basically says, what do you mean by that? And that's what we have in Scripture about him. His name's Thaddeus. Next on the list, we have Simon the Zealot. And the King James unfortunately mistranslates this passage, Simon the Canaanite. Through some wrong transliteration of the Hebrew portion, they mistransliterate this. It's not Simon the Canaanite. It's Simon the Zealot. That's the proper translation. And obviously, quite possibly, Simon was a zealot or had been a zealot. This is a religious party. You had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and you had zealots. They were primarily made up of guerrilla fighters, nationalistic fighters who hated the Romans and hated their rule. And they would basically go and fight and attack Roman posts and patrols. They were nationalistic terrorists, basically. But evidently, this man was changed when he was called by Christ, Simon the Zealot. And lastly, we have Judas Iscariot, identified as the one who betrayed him. He's also called in Scripture the traitor. Need I say much about Judas? He is the most tragic man who ever existed. As the Lord said himself, it would have been better if he was never born. Matthew 26:24. This man personally hung out with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He had more personal revelation concerning the living God than the other living God. Yet he betrayed him and sold him over to death. He was a human tool for Satan, used to crush the heel of the Messiah, but yet as Christ went to the cross, he would crush Satan's head. We know that after Judas sold Jesus over, that he felt remorse. But it was a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We know that this worldly sorrow also led him to commit suicide, where he hung himself. The most tragic man alive, Judas, who betrayed Christ. Yet God in the flesh was so gracious to him, as we see throughout those 3 years. So then we have the list of the 12 apostles. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ gave them authority and power over the demoniacs, demonic and disease. And as we'll see, they were to proclaim the kingdom. So what can we gather from this first section here? I think we need to recognize Christ gives us the authority to do what he asks us to do. We don't get it from anywhere else. We have no authority to do anything in the name of Christ apart from what he has declared we have, don't we? If we could just learn that lesson and stop rebelling against Christ in our flesh. Notice in verse 1, they're given authority, and then in verse 7, they're commanded. Back to Matthew 10. And having summoned the 12 disciples, he gave them authority. And then you go to verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom is at hand, heal the sick. Then he tells them what to do. He gave them authority and then told them what to do. And my question for any ministry is, by what authority do you do what you do? By what authority do you do what you do? By what authority do you have to teach leadership from Disney World? By what authority do you have to teach books rather than preach the Word of God? By what authority do you have to do what you do? Our authority comes from Christ alone, and only He gives us authority to do what He commands us, as we will see, to do. The authority and the commands are hand in hand. So how are we to minister? First of all, we need to recognize we need to be called unto Christ, and then He calls us unto ministry. Secondly, we need to realize the authority to do so comes from Him. And lastly, we need to realize that when we are sent out to minister, we minister according to His instructions and His Word, not our own wisdom. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel, or the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now this is really crucial for us to understand here. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. We need to recognize God doesn't send us to do anything apart from His instruction and His Word. After instructing them. Now this verb translated sent out comes from the Greek word apostello. It's where we get our word apostle. It means sent out one or sent one. And here we have the 12 uppercase apostles, the 12. Now, rather than getting into the issue of the numbers of apostles and all that stuff, I'm just going to give you my view. You've got 12 apostles Jesus Christ personally chose, and yet one was the son of perdition, Judas. And after Judas died, the Lord personally again chose the apostle Paul. It was a personal choice, like the first personal choice. And indeed, we see in Revelation 12, 21, 14, there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb when all is said and done. 12 large A apostles. Certainly on a small sense, we are all sent ones, but we are not apostles. Does that make sense? And we know from Scripture that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They brought the word of God concerning Christ. The church is built up upon that. So again, what we need to see specifically here is Jesus did not send them out before instructing them. Now, this word instructing here is not the usual word for teaching, didasco. It comes from the Greek word paraangelo, which means giving an order or a charge or a command. And it can be speaking of instruction, but it's in the sense of a directive. The word is used in the sense of a legal directive or a directive from a superior in the military. It is not a suggestion. These instructions are not, you might consider doing it this way. They are legal charges from the living God to do what he says. It is an authoritative command, and that's what this word paraangelo means. Instructions or commands from an authoritative source. It's not just simply, hey, this is maybe how you should do it. This is how you are to do it. And that's what we see in God's Word, instructions for us concerning what we are to do. Again, I just can't say this too much. There are so many ministries that don't follow His instructions, or they make up their own. And it breaks my heart. What kind of soldier receives orders from a commander and then does things the way he thinks is best? An insubordinate soldier, right? So then, what were Jesus' instructions to the apostles here? We have a summary of them, basically, in Luke chapter 9 again. So let's take a look at Luke 9, verse 1. Here's the summary of what he sent them out for. And there's all sorts of varied issues within those instructions, but here's a summary. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons, and to heal diseases, and here we go, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. That's why he sent them out, to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. That's the focus of what he sent them out. But what are the individual instructions that we see in our passage? What are they? First of all, I believe we're going to see Jesus determines where we go, not us. Again, back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, and here are the instructions, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The term Gentile speaks of non-Jew. The term Samaritan spoke of half-breeds. They were not Jews. They were not Greeks. They were hated by the Jews. Now, it doesn't take much explanation, I think, here to realize that Jesus is forbidding them to go to anybody but Israel, right? That's pretty simple. To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And remember what we saw last week. Our Lord is a compassionate God. As he looked upon the multitudes, he saw them that they were downcast and downtrodden like sheep without a shepherd. In their sin, they were pressed down. They were like sheep that were lying wounded and unkept. And he says, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord of the harvest has the authority to send his workers wherever he desires. The Lord of the harvest sends us where he wants us to go. He says, go to them only, basically. Go to the lost sheep. They were those who had an external righteousness apart from an internal righteousness. Their hearts were wicked. They needed salvation. They needed to be forgiven. They're lost. Now, why does he give this command to only go to them? It seems like we should go to all the other people too. There's a lot of different opinions, and I just think it begins with how he began ministry. He came first and foremost to the sheep of Israel first. Matthew 5:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Jesus says. Now indeed we know the redemption of the entire world was his plan. Yet his plan would be manifest through the Jews first. Through their rejection of him, sending him to the cross, it would open a door for the Gentiles to come to faith. And so he tells his apostles also to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And so what can we learn about this? The Lord defines where we go. The Lord defines where we go. The Lord is the Lord of who we are sent to. And this sets a precedent, as we will see, for ministering to those in your midst first, then going, right? We see that in Scripture too, right? We saw earlier that the Lord basically said, behold, the harvest is plentiful. He wasn't saying the harvest in Rome is plentiful. It certainly was, but he was saying, what you see, disciples, is plentiful. What's in your midst, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest. And so often I find people have grandiose missionary fantasies based on the proliferation of missionary organizations and missions books or mission stories. And I unfortunately have met people who are so focused on missions, they're not focused on those who are dying in their midst. Missions magazines, missions conferences, missions support. But what about our next door neighbor? Your coworker? The people the Lord has sovereignly placed in your life. Shouldn't we go to them first? And certainly there are godly men and women who have been sovereignly directed by the Lord to serve Christ all over the place and are doing faithfully according to His Word. No doubt about that. But yet I grieve when I see gimmicks and strategies to try to win people who have already rejected them and rejected Christ. What about the mission field here? What about right in your midst first? Those who are dying around us. It's easy to get a missions magazine and send a check off. It's much more difficult to trust Christ and share Him in the midst of our everyday circumstances. It's right before our eyes, folks. And we saw last week we need to have compassion for those who are perishing around us. So we go where Christ commands us to go, but you say, wait a second, Jesus doesn't tell us to go to the lost sheep of Israel, does He? No, that's not what He's doing here. He's telling His apostles to do that. And we'll see later on that when they receive the Spirit of God, the apostles, they will go from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the outermost parts of the earth. But what about us? Where does Christ command us to go? Does God's Word tell me to go to China? Does it tell us to go? No, it doesn't say directly, does it? There's a lot of things God's Word doesn't directly address for us right now. The Lord is not specifically commanding us to go anywhere, yet I believe throughout the book of Acts we see that God used certain things to direct people where He wanted them to be. He used persecution to place them where He wanted them to be. Persecution for doing what is right. He used their circumstances to bring about the sharing of Christ. And folks, there are many clear instructions in Scripture that God has given us that we need to follow first before we go off into the vague decisions of where should we go. And I believe when we have His clear instructions obeyed in our lives by His power, then He'll lead us to where He wants us to go. Let me illustrate my point. Has the Lord commanded me to go to China? No, not directly. Has He commanded me to work? Yes. Therefore, I need to obey His command and then let Him lead me where He takes me. Has He commanded me to go to India? No, not directly. Has He commanded me to set Christ as apart as Lord of my heart? Yes, being ready to give an account, 1 Peter 3. Has He commanded me to go to Africa? Not directly. Has He commanded me not to argue and complain that we might be lights in a perverse world? Yes. Has He commanded me to go to Russia? No. Has He commanded me to be discerning, making the most of every opportunity, using wisdom? Yes. Colossians 4. Has He commanded me to go to South America? No. Has He commanded me to employ my spiritual gifting in the body of Christ? Yes. We have so many clear commands that we need to obey first. And if in the context of obeying those commands, the Lord leads you somewhere else, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But Jesus determines where we go. He's the Lord of where we go and who we minister to. And I believe we have clear commands for where we are right now first. And then the Lord might move us where He wants us. to be. So then, we see, first of all, the Lord directs us where we should go. Secondly, he also declares what we should do and say. Verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." Not only does Jesus direct them where to go, he directs them what to say, and we see that for us also. Remember, he's giving strict orders here. This is what you are to do. We saw it was the proclamation of the word of God with the affirming healings. And he says here, as you go, preach. As you go, in context, to the lost sheep of Israel, preach. And we'll see later on that he wants them to do that with discernment. We'll see that next week, that they are to discerningly go to where they are to stay. They are to make discerning judgments to how people respond to them and wipe the dust off their feet when there's the wrong response. There's all sorts of commands we see that can be very helpful for us. He makes it clear here, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is the primary element of ministry. It's the primary element of evangelism, is the gospel, is the primary element of the ministry in the body of Christ, which is the word being proclaimed to build us up. That's the primary element. And this term preach is what we saw last week. It means a public proclamation, caruso. And Jesus is telling his disciples to do exactly what he had been doing. Remember we saw last week, Matthew 9:35 and 38, "And Jesus was going about in the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God." So now he's telling his disciples to do the same thing. And folks, we mustn't forget, this is the gospel concerning the kingdom. He's telling them to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom. And we mustn't forget that Jesus Christ is King. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came to earth. He is the Messiah. He is the one predicted to die for our sins. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He is the King who would die for our sins. That's what the message is about. These apostles were to proclaim the kingdom. And that kingdom proclamation would include repentance. Matthew 4:17, Jesus would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It says there, "And Jesus himself began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.'" But you say in our passage, it just says the kingdom is at hand. It doesn't say anything about repentance. That's true, but if you look in the parallel accounts, like Mark 6:12, it says, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." That's what they did. When the 12 went out in pairs, they proclaimed the kingdom, which is about the king who has come, and they proclaimed repentance, and as we will see, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you need to be in a right relationship with the king. To be in a relationship with King Jesus, you need to have your sins forgiven. And the good news is that the king came, and the king himself died for your sins. He loves you so much that he would die for your sins. He fulfilled the Old Testament scripture, and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we see that Jesus preached out and proclaimed, and he went right to the problem. Mark 1:15 says specifically that he told them to repent and believe. Mark 1:14, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" That's what he sent them out to do, the very same thing that he was doing. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, and he was sending his apostles out to do the same, and nothing else has changed. All of ministry is about Christ. Every aspect, evangelism, discipleship, it's all about Christ as revealed from the Word. "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom is at hand.'" And then it was affirmed with miraculous. "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely you give." We saw that. Jesus did the same thing. The miraculous healings affirming Christ. And notice this last portion. He says, "Freely you received, freely give." What does he mean by that? Most commentators say he's talking about payment for ministry. Don't take any money for what you're doing, guys. And they relate it to the fact that they could have made money because of the miraculous powers that they had. And that's possible. But this word freely means without cost. And I think it's more likely associated with the gospel, because that's the focus of this, not the healings. They received the power and authority to heal, but more importantly, they received freely the truth of the gospel, and they are to freely give. Let me share a few passages. The gospel's free, folks. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift, or literally the same word, being justified freely. When you placed your faith in Christ, God made you right with Him freely. 2 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says to them, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel to you without charge, or literally freely? Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water without cost or freely. It's free. And as we go out and share, there should be no strings attached to what we share. And for the disciples, there should be nothing attached. So then, folks, we see the content of ministry of these apostles was preaching the gospel. And Christ authoritatively commanded them to do so. And that's the core of ministry for us, too. Let me finish up and share from Colossians chapter 1. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So what's the core of ministry? It's Christ revealed in the Word, through the gospel and through the body being built up in Christ. And again, to so many people's shame, there are so many churches doing anything and everything other than what Christ has said they are to do. Creative ideas about how to do church rather than obeying His clear commands to proclaim the gospel. And as we'll see next week, to respond rightly to those who reject, to be where the Lord wants us to be doing what He wants us to do. So then, brothers and sisters, how are we to minister? First of all, we got to be called. And I want to ask you, have you responded to the call for salvation from Christ? Have you been convicted of your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ is a gracious God who came and died for your sins. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins. And if you turn to Him, repenting from sin and trusting in Christ as Lord, Lord, save me, He will save you. He calls you unto Himself through the good news of the gospel. Have you responded to that? And if you've responded to that, do you realize that He calls us unto ministry? And that ministry is twofold. There is the ministry to the world as we go in the world, and there is the ministry within the body of Christ. Some of you are involved in ministries that are possibly disobedient to Christ, led by rebellious elders or pastors who placate make-believers with fleshy stuff to keep them in church. You need to confess that. Nowhere in Scripture does God ordain that type of ministry. The ministry is about Christ. It's about Christ. What about those of us who are saved and are in godly churches? I would encourage you to examine yourself in two areas. What is your life like out in the world? Are you obedient to His commands as you go every day? Do you have a compassion for those who are lost around you? Does it break your heart to see so many people who are going to hell? And secondly, in the church, what is the ministry like? Are you obeying the Lord's commands in the body of Christ? We're all ministers. We're all servants. And it's the Lord that tells us how to serve. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and I just thank You for just the straight truth that You're the one who tells us what to do. Lord, and I pray that in any area of our lives where You've given clear commands and we are not obeying, Lord God, that we just come before You and confess it. Whether it's in raising our kids, whether it's at our work, whether it's in the ministry we have in the church, Lord, I pray that You would convict our hearts of any sin. Lord, that we would not be those who are rebellious by doing things from our own wisdom. Lord, I pray we would trust You and obey Your Word. And Father, I pray for anybody here who's not saved, who is still in their sins, I pray that you would manifest your mercy and compassion on them, that you would convict them of sin, and that they would trust in Christ to save them. As your word says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call them out of darkness, Lord God, into your marvelous light through the gospel of your Son. Father, thank you for your word. May we obey it, and when we don't, may we confess it and be right with you and then obey it. So thank you now, in Jesus' name.